This is program C1100, and it's Friday, so I want to say thank you, first of all, to those of you supporting Into the Word financially. If anyone would like to join them in that effort, then listen to the information at the end of the program today, and you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be applied to the funding of this program. Fridays, I challenge you to be active in the body of Christ. You need to have a home congregation, and you need to be very active there. If you don't have a place, find one quick and get plugged in there and stay plugged in. If you're looking for a place and you're within driving distance of Elkhart East, we are going to extend to you an invitation to come and check us out. And maybe you'll settle down with us in the service of the King. We are now 29 weeks, that's about 206 days, left until we fly off to Israel for our next visit. And if you would like to go with me, you need to start making those plans now. You need to get registered, and you need to make your travel preparations. All the information you need is on the website, intotheword.net. There's a hot link right there at the middle top portion of the first page. And I want to take somewhere between 20 and 30 people with me. I've got, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 right now, so there's plenty of room left. I would love for about half of the people to go with me to be ministers, and that includes your minister. So I've been trying to encourage you to talk to the leadership in your church and tell them this would be a great continuing education experience for your minister, for them to go and see firsthand the places they preach and teach about. It will change the way they do that. So please, talk with your leadership this weekend when you're at church and get that done. Okay, we finished up last time several days of dealing with the prophetic fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember the book of Daniel chapter number 9 and the Olivet Discourse of Jesus himself predicted that not one stone would be left upon another in Jerusalem, or that is, in the temple. All of them would be torn down. The city itself would be besieged. People would be killed in large numbers. And so all of that happened exactly as Jesus predicted in AD 70. There was also the prediction that if God had not shortened those days, no one would be saved. And Josephus, in his record, almost says exactly that same sort of thing, that if the days had not happened the way they happened, nobody would have survived it. We also have the testimony from early church history that not a single Jewish believer in Jesus as HaMashiach died in the siege, because the moment they saw the first Roman military forces arrive at Jerusalem in 66, they all bugged out. They all left. They relocated to a place called Pella on the other side of the Jordan River, and they were not participants in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so that's an interesting fulfillment as well, because Jesus had told them, when you see the abomination which makes desolate, where it doesn't belong in the holy place, you need to get out of town. And Luke, in his record of the Olivet Discourse, says Jesus was talking about military encampments. And so that's how that happened. So we did all of that to appreciate the changeover to a period of time when Judaism is no longer the really protected religion within the Roman Empire. It's becoming less and less prominent, less and less significant. And so many of the Jewish people who had embraced Yehoshua, that is Jesus, as their HaMashiach, their Messiah, they quit thinking of themselves as Jewish and simply think of themselves as Christian, that is, followers of the Christ. And Judaism becomes less and less of a significant force within the church in its early years. Now, there's some negativity about that we need to acknowledge. Anti-Semitism makes an early appearance in church history, and it should have been squashed because it was totally inappropriate given the fact that our faith had its birth out of the Jewish ethnic group, out of their religious belief system that had been in place for millennia. And so that there is no explanation for that. There is no excuse for the anti-Semitism that comes up in the second century of church history. And so I make that very, very clear now. But things do change in the writings as well in the latter part of the New Testament, because they are less and less Judaism-oriented and more broad church-oriented. There's still Jewish things, but they're less and less the centerpiece of everything. And so I want to go to the book of Jude as the first of these final writings of the New Testament that we're going to study through. I cannot be sure that the book of James was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. The only thing that I can be absolutely sure of is that it's written after 2 Peter, because it quotes or alludes to sections of that book. Now, 2 Peter, I told you, I believe was written right around the beginning of 64. So possibly the winter of 63-64 by Peter from Rome. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. And he, as such, was looked to as somebody significant in the early church because he is a blood relative, a half-brother of the Lord himself. He does not tie himself to Jesus in his letter. I want you to notice that. He ties himself instead to his deceased brother, James, who was killed right around, I think, 62 by the Sanhedrin. So Jude may have been the one that kind of steps into place at that time in leadership in Jerusalem itself. So it's possible that Jude left from Jerusalem the moment that the first Roman troops arrived in the spring of 66. And he may have traveled with other Jewish believers to Pella. And so I think it is possible that he might be writing this letter from there. Now, who's he writing to? I think he might be writing to people all over the Roman Empire that are suffering from false teachers. Because remember, Peter wrote his second letter because that was what he was concerned about. Is he's in Rome, he's writing back to the people in Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey, and saying, look, you can't go along with all these false teachers. They are troublemakers and God will judge them. And so I think that letter, Peter's letter, got out all the way to the Holy Land. And there Jude picks it up and feels that he needs to write a similar letter to anyone that's within his frame of reference. All right, with all that background, let's go ahead and start reading. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So he sees himself as being Jesus' servant, his slave, not his brother. So Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. James was a very famous person in the Jerusalem church. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's writing to Christians, believers, who are loved by God and they're being kept safe by their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, this is a unique opening. We've seen in Paul, he's very, very much a double opening person, grace and peace. Peter has often said grace, mercy, and peace. But Jude is throwing in there the word love because he wants to make sure that everybody has the love of Christ in their life. It might be that he's being influenced by John the Apostle, who is very much a user of that particular word. So may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now comes his thesis, the reason he's writing. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so he originally had in mind, I'm going to just write to you about how we're all saved in Christ, how we're all one in Christ. But he runs into a problem because of what he knows. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So I wanted to write to you just about faith and salvation in general. But instead, I feel that I need to tell you, you've got to stand up for the truth. You've got to stand up for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, you need to be orthodox, and you need to defend orthodoxy. Why? Because of this, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, so they've actually come into the church itself. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. So we've got prophecy about them. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what's the two big things that Jude is aware of that these false teachers are doing? Number one, they are coming into the church and saying, because of grace, you can do anything you want. That is, you've got a license to sin. Licentiousness has the word license kind of built into it. It's the idea that there are no boundaries. Now, it's hard for us today who are Bible believers to understand how that sort of teaching could get a foothold in the church. And the answer is philosophy. We talked about this when we were reading from Peter's letter. We're going to talk about it again when we get to John's letters. And that is, there was this weird philosophy that eventually becomes known as Gnosticism, which taught that material matter, that is, the stuff that makes up stuff, is all in, it's just intrinsically evil. It's bad stuff. And therefore, your body being made up of that stuff that's evil can't help itself. It wants to do, quote, bad things, end quote. It wants to sleep around. It wants to eat too much and get drunk. It wants to do all these things. And, well, guess what? You can't really control that because it's a body and it's fleshly. But you've got the grace of Jesus Christ that's redeemed your spirit. So your spirit is free. Your spirit is sinless. Your spirit is perfect. It is in concert with God. And so you're okay on the inside, regardless of what your body does on the outside. And so you can see how that sort of garbage being presented as something wise, as wisdom so-called, would be attractive to some people within Christendom. That, hey, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can keep living like I used to live, but still be saved by Jesus on the inside. And so Jude is basically saying, you need to knock that nonsense off. That's not true. That's licentiousness. It's turning God's grace into permission to do the very things that Jesus died for. You need to stop it, and don't let it be taught. Now, the other thing was the denying of our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And John kind of picks up on this as well, and Peter, I think, hints at it. And it's related to Gnosticism again. And that's the idea that because matter is evil in their estimation and spirit is good, well, Jesus couldn't possibly have been matter. He couldn't have been a human being because that would have made him bad. So he must have been a phantom. He must have been a projection, an image, not physical. He was just something that people saw with their minds and couldn't have touched. And of course, Peter militates against that. He says, we saw him, we interacted with him, we touched him. John says the exact same thing. So this denial that Jesus was human was an attack upon the gospel. It was an attack upon the incarnation, the miracle of the virgin birth. And so these two areas, I think, is what is having to be addressed in the book of Jude, is Gnosticism at its core is wicked. It teaches that you can let your body do anything it wants and still be good with God, and it also teaches that Jesus never really was human, that the Christ didn't take on human flesh the way that the apostles had been teaching it. Now, there was a variation on Gnosticism that said something like this, and it sounds much more New Agey, and that is that the Christ consciousness, that is, the holy nature of Christ, which is all spirit, possessed a man named Jesus at his baptism and used him as a tool to communicate the gospel message of love and holiness and spiritual perfection. And then when he was resisted and arrested and betrayed and crucified, that the Spirit of Christ abandoned that physical man, Jesus, at the crucifixion. And therefore, Jesus was actually only Christ between his immersion and his crucifixion, because the Christ consciousness is what is really God. And of course, the more modern Gnostics would go on to say, and that Christ consciousness comes into human form from time to time to teach new things. And it's just, again, best word I can use for it, it's a bunch of garbage. It's spiritual false teaching. And so that's why Jude is fighting against this sort of thing in his day, and which we, as Bible-believing Christians, need to fight against in our day. So his letter is very important to us as well. Now, verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this is where he is actually alluding to the same thing that Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, that the false teachers are troublemakers and that we need to learn lessons from the past. Lesson number one, the Jewish people who came out of Egypt ended up coming under God's judgment because they did not act in faith in front of God. They rebelled against him. And so if you've got modern day false teachers who rebel against God, guess what? God's going to judge them. So you don't want to be anywhere near them when that happens. Jude verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And the word that gets used for abode here is a Greek word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, in reference to a physical body where the Spirit dwells. And so these angels apparently did not stay where they belonged, in the form they belonged, and so he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is a clear reference, first of all, back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, where Peter was talking about the angels, not verse 5, this would be, where was it? I've lost it in the 2 Peter. Verse number 4, 2 Peter 2, 4. These are the angels that ended up getting thrown into Tartarus. I know that the English version of 2 Peter 2, 4 says hell, but it's actually a reference to Tartarus, which was the bottom of the punishment area of Hades. And so this is a clear reference in both Jude and 2 Peter to what happened in Genesis chapter 6. We have a select group of fallen angels that somehow monkey around with the human genome by manipulating women, human women, that would be the daughters of men that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, and by that cause great trouble for the human race. In fact, it's tied in to one of the reasons that God drowns the world out, and not just simply humans, he drowns out the animals too, because apparently these fallen angels were monkeying around with the animal genomes as well. So here is Jude going back to that same event saying, look, if God takes angels that used to work for him, they were designed to work for him, and when they go bad, he puts them in chains of darkness waiting their final disposition on the day of judgment, he's going to deal with false teachers too. So that's the implicit warning. God does not let false teaching slide. He eventually deals with it. Back to Jude verse 7 now. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, we often forget that there were five cities of the plain, only one of them gets through the destruction. So Sodom and Gomorrah and two others. Just as those cities, since they were in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, meaning they were expressing their rebellion to God's design sexually by going after homosexual things. That was part of their problem. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So fire comes down from the sky, burns the whole place out, because they weren't sticking with God's designed plan. This was also given by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6. These are all examples of God does not let false teaching slide. He eventually deals with it. And so the warning that Jude is giving is these false teachers who are going around saying that you can sin and still be okay with God, who are saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that Jesus was some sort of phantom projection, or something along that line, these guys are not going to be let slide either. And because God is going to judge them, you don't want to be anywhere near them. So don't let them get a foothold into your church. And if they do, you need to boot them out. Now Jude does the same thing Peter does, and he goes through and he describes these guys with a lot of very strong language. Verse number 8. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming. And see, dreaming was one of the claims that they made to having supernatural ability. I dreamed a dream from God. And so here's what God told me in a dream. So also by dreaming, they defile the flesh and reject authority. Now, the defiling the flesh is going to have a reference to all the sexual immorality that these guys are saying is okay. This shows up in the book of Revelation, which is written not too much longer after this, where Jesus gets after a couple of the churches saying, here's my problem with you. You are letting sexual immorality happen in the church. You're okay with that, and I am not. And because of that, I am going to come and judge you. So here, a few decades earlier, Jude is warning, you've got these guys pretending that they're spiritual leaders, pretending that they've got a connection with God. They're defiling the flesh by getting involved in sexual immorality of all kinds of things and encouraging that. They're also rejecting established authority. That is the Word of God, the clear-cut language of God that believers, righteous people, should not be engaging in such things. And as a bonus, a bad bonus, we shall say, they are reviling angelic magistries. So they are saying nasty things about the spirit world. Now, we have people that engage in a similar thing in the modern era, where they count themselves as being more powerful than angelic beings. And they will even say that they can control evil angelic beings, and they go through all sorts of ceremonies as part of that. Well, Jude says this is a mark of a false teacher. And then he gives something that we're going to have to come back next week and talk about in more depth. He gives an event that explains what he means by these guys reviling angelic majesties.